Well, tonight we are looking at two Ask the Pastor questions. The first of these is fairly easy and will go fairly quickly. The second one, not so much, but let's address the first question. The person asking this question wants to know, is there a difference between the words elect, chosen, and called, as they are used in Scripture as a reference to salvation? Well, the answer is yes and no. And I don't mean to be cutesy here, but, you know, you can tell that there are differences with the words. I mean, they're different words. But that's clear enough, right? But in the Greek, there's really not much that separates these three particular words and any other words that might be used in the same context to refer to salvation. Now, let's look at the first word. In the Greek, as a reference to God's work in salvation, two of the three words, elect and chosen, are derived from a single word. And we've seen this word before. It's eklektos. You know what that is, right? Ek, out of. This word actually comes from kaleo, which means to do what? Call. Okay, and this is either singular or plural. It could be eklektoi, which is the plural version. And it simply means those called out ones. Eklektos. And that refers to elect and chosen. The word called, on the other hand, is this separate word, and it is used separately. It's kaleo. Now, the reason it's used separately is because it can be understood without the ek prefix to mean different things. For example, one can be called to do a variety of things. I can call you on the phone. I can call you to come forward. I can call you to do any number of things. And speaking of salvation, we know that in Matthew 22:14, we read, many are called, but few are chosen. Okay, there you see, many are called, but few are these. See how they work together? So this can have a totally generic or general sense about it. The call of the gospel. That's a generic term. The call of the gospel may be specific. In other words, to one of God's elect. It could just be a general call. Whenever on Sunday morning after the sermon or at the end of the sermon, I make a general appeal to believe in the gospel. That's the general call of the gospel. Does everyone respond? No, of course not. But those who are elect, should they have not heard it before, and should God's timing be that they hear it then, they will respond. And so in that way, they are called. Now, there's also another thing we need to look at, Romans 8:29. I know you've looked at this before, Romans 8:29 and 30. We call this the Ordo Salutis. The Ordo Salutis. And what that means is the order of salvation. And you know the passage well. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. Right? Now, the word eklektos is a word denoting God's past action, right? In other words, God's actual electing you unto salvation. When did that happen? In time or out of time? Out of time. Before the foundation of the world. Before time itself began, you were the object of God's love in a salvific way. Now, the word kaleo, on the other hand, can also be used. This is a time word. What do I mean by that? Yes. This one's outside of time. You're elect before the foundation of the world. But sometime in linear time, i.e. when time began, till the time you were called, you were actually kaleo. God called you. So see the difference? It's not, he didn't call you in eternity past. He marked you out as one of his called ones to be called in linear time, the elect, but it was in linear time that he actually called you. And that's different for every one of us. Now realize that when we were all made God's elect, that happened. Well, you can't even say it that way, can you? It's outside of time. I was going to say it happened all at the same time. No, it didn't. It just always was in the mind of God. Even always is a time word. We just can't wrap our brains around it. So, anyway, a good rule of thumb is this. The elect will most certainly be called. But those called, in a general way, might not be elect. You see how that's a very important distinction that needs to be made. But overarchingly, I think a good rule of thumb, anytime you see the word called or chosen or elect or selected or anything like that in relation to salvation, it's referring to God's sovereign saving grace. So, any questions on that before we move on? Is that clear? Yeah, Irma. Right.
If it's the same thing, how does that tie in with the word invite? Are there a function
word? No, nobody's ever invited. We're commanded to believe, not invited to believe. That's a modern, I say modern, that's a Finney word. Yeah. Invite Jesus into your heart. No one ever invites Jesus into their heart. You know, they use that phrase from Revelation, you know, behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if anyone will invite me in, I will come in and sup with him. That's a typical Princess Bride thing. That doesn't mean what a lot of people think it means. I don't have the time to delve totally into that, but yeah, this whole invitation system is not biblical. It's a parable, and we can't interpret parables literally. They're meant to be parabolic. In other words, when the king told the servants to go out into the highways and byways and invite all who will come in, it was, even in that, it was still the king sovereignly determining who would be selected to come. You see, so it's not a willy-nilly, capricious, just go invite anybody who will come. You know, in the parable, that may sound to be true. But when you compare it with all the other scriptures that we have, that's not the case at all. Yeah, John?
The parable also the king who's doing the inviting doesn't know who is going to come.
Right.
He knows exactly who he's inviting, but the parable fails to describe God.
Well, there's good reason for that, too, because that's not a parable of salvation. That's actually a parable of apostasy. Remember those who originally invited did what? Oh, you know, I'd like to come, but I got to go bury my father. Or, you know, I'd like to come, but I got to go buy a mule. You know, so that's really a statement more about those who refuse in their hardness of heart to believe the gospel and accept the general call. See? And in a way, I guess you could call the general call a sort of invitation. But what good is a general call? It's not any good until it becomes effectual. You know? I mean, you can stand up in front of a crowd of 20,000 people and preach the true gospel to them. And, well, look at it this way. How many people were saved before the flood? I mean, yeah. How many got on the ark? How many people were living in the world at that time? There were estimates that there were probably more people living on earth at that time than there are now. And only 8 were saved. So you see what I'm saying? They all received the call. Noah's building his boat for 120 years. He says, look, it's going to rain. That's the gospel. You're all going to die. And what did they do in the hardness of heart? Did they book a passage on the boat?
What's rain?
What's rain? Yeah. Yeah.
Maybe you could briefly explain efficacious grace or effectual grace as we're talking about.
Yeah, that's a good way of putting it. We call it the effectual call. If I stand up and preach the gospel, you could be sitting right next to someone, and that someone, this may be the day of your salvation. And in that way, when I present the gospel to you and I say, you must believe or perish, you respond. Your heart is pricked. You respond in faith. That's because God has called you with an effectual call. It's fail-proof. When God intends for it to work, it works. Now, the person next to you, they lean over to you and say, when's this guy going to shut up so we can go eat? Right? They received the same call, but was it effectual? No. No, it wasn't. Yeah, John.
And Jesus explained to them something not a parable, but the sheep. The sheep hear my voice and they will follow.
Yeah, yeah. And Jesus was even so, well, he could be because he was God, but he was even so bold to say, you're not my sheep. I know my sheep. You're not my sheep. And Jesus was even asked, why do you speak to them in parables? What was his answer?
So they
won't believe. So they can remain ignorant. That's sovereignty in action. It really is. So, yeah. But by the same token, I would invite you to read a sermon by Spurgeon called Election, No Discouragement to Seeking Sinners. Wonderful message about how you reconcile that. You know, nobody's despairing over the fact that I've just said God chooses you. Because if you despair over that, there's a good possibility that you're hearing the effectual call. Others will be asking you, when do we eat? That sort of thing. So, is that clearer? A little clearer? Okay, good. Well, now on to the second question, and this one requires a much more thorough treatment. The inquiring mind from which this particular question comes wants to know, and forgive me if I don't have the exact wording here, but basically the question is this. What is theonomy? Theonomy. And is it a good thing or a bad thing? Now, I know the person who asked this question, Mark Ponte, knows the answer to the question. He thinks it's beneficial, and so do I, to bring this to the fore in case we run across any theonomists, and we need to know how to speak to them intelligently and understand what it is that they're trying to come across with from the Scriptures. The word, of course, is a compound word, and you can probably see the words that make up this particular word. That one and that one. Right? What does this one mean? What does this one mean? Nomos. Law. Okay? A situation involving God's law. Now, what do we mean by extension? Well, by definition, theonomy is the belief held by, mostly by Christian Reconstructionists, that teaches that the Mosaic law should be obeyed and observed by all of society. By all of society. Adherence to theonomy, of course, as we've seen with everything we've talked about in these discussions, adherents swing wildly from one side of the spectrum to the other side of the spectrum. You will find moderate theonomists, you'll find very slight theonomists, and you'll find full-bore theonomists. Men like David Chilton, for example. David Chilton, Chilton wrote a book called Paradise Restored, A Biblical Theology of Dominion. And in this book, he actually posits the idea that the U.S. should be divided up into biblical theocratic republics. Yeah, that's the way you rule this country. You don't rule it from a one central power base. You set up different theocratic republics, and you rule it that way. Men like Gary North have gone so far as to suggest that in a theonomy, non-Christians would be excluded not only from voting, They believe that non-Christians should not even be citizens under the theonomic government. Men like Gary North, Gary DeMar, Rusus Rushdoony. You may have never heard of that name, but Rusus Rushdoony is probably the leading proponent of theonomy, Reconstructionism, or he was before he died. He was the 20th century voice for all things theonomic. And he's written profusely about theonomy and why we should go back to placing ourselves under Mosaic rule and things like that. He even suggested that things like homosexuality, adultery, witchcraft, and blasphemy would be punishable by death. Those would be capital crimes under the theonomy. Idolatry, false religion, any form of blasphemy could result in death, but it wouldn't be automatic. It'd be something that would have to be deliberated in the courts, because those are lesser offenses. Now, Greg Bahnsen, a lot of people remember him. He died way too young, great Christian mind. His view was more moderate than the other theonomists. But even Greg Bahnsen had a utopian vision for American society. It's all based on an unrealistic expectation that things will actually get better rather than worse. You know, there's a law that governs our universe. And, you know, it's one of God's laws that need not be ignored when we talk about this. There is a law known as entropy. We also call this, what? The second law of thermodynamics. Please don't let me lose you. This is not a physics lesson. The second law of thermodynamics states, doesn't posit, it states unequivocally that things go from order to chaos. Okay? From order to chaos. The sun will run out of fuel one day. It'll just happen. Things that are hot cool off, right? Things that are shiny and new will rust. It's just one of God's laws. You come out a baby, you go to your grave a shriveled up old person.
Lord willing.
Lord willing. Right? That is all bound up in entropy. Things go from good to bad. It just happens that way. It's a natural law. This happens, interestingly enough, in societies as well. You see it all the time. This is where history is so important. Look at the Roman Empire. People swore that the Roman Empire was undefeatable, that it would last forever. And what happened? It's no more, right? Think about the great conquests of Alexander the Great, Constantine, all these great men who ushered in great kingdoms. You know, the Medes and the Persians and all these other great societies. What happened? Done, right? What's going to happen to America one day? What is happening? I hate to be an alarmist, but what's happening right now? Are we the same even 60 years ago? Are we the same Leave It to Beaver, Andy Griffith society that we were 60 years ago? No way. No way. Now you can't even turn your TV on without being offended at every turn of the channel. You can't even go out on the streets without seeing a billboard that is totally against your worldview. Well, those of us who are old enough to remember, I can remember a time when that really wasn't the case at all. We had standards. But what's happening? Entropy's happening. And it happens. Now, what does this have to do with theonomy? What does the theonomist say? It's getting better. Theonomists say that things are going to get better to the point where Christ himself will see our progress and come back and establish his rule on this earth. That's their goal. That's their goal. Now, let's go down this particular road. What are they eschatologically?
In terms of their end times view, we know there's premillennialism, postmillennialism, and amillennialism. Premillennialism says what? Says Christ will come and establish His kingdom on this earth for a literal 1,000 years at the very beginning of that golden age, or 1,000 years. Amillennialists say what?
That's not so. We're living in the millennium right now.
It's only figurative. Postmillennials, what do they say?
It's
going to get better, and then at the end of this golden age, Christ will finally come back and establish His rule on this earth. Because we've gotten so good at obeying. The Savoy Declaration of 1658 actually speaks to this. Listen to this declaration. 1658. As the Lord in His care and love towards His church hath in His infinite wise providence exercised it with great variety in all ages for the good of them that love Him and His own glory, so according to His promise, we expect that in the latter days, Antichrist being destroyed, the Jews called, and the adversaries of the kingdom of His dear Son broken, the churches of Christ being enlarged and edified through a free and plentiful communication of light and grace, shall enjoy in this world a more quiet, peaceable, and glorious condition than they have ever enjoyed. Anything wrong with that? Of course there is. It violates entropy. It's unrealistic. It's pie in the sky. It's a utopian type of worldview. I spoke about Rush Dooney. Listen to what he said. Listen to his definition of postmillennialism. Rush Dooney says, postmillennialism is the faith that Christ will, through His people, accomplish and put into force the glorious prophecies of Isaiah and all of the Scriptures, that He shall overcome all His enemies through His covenant people, and that He shall exercise His power and kingdom in all the world and over all men and nations, so that, whether in faith or in defeat, every knee shall bow to Him and every tongue shall confess God. We would agree with that, wouldn't we? I mean, there's coming a day when every knee will bow, every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But, he says, how is Christ's kingdom to come? Scripture is, again, very definite and explicit. The glorious peace and prosperity of Christ's reign will be brought about only as people obey the covenant law. In Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28, and all of Scripture, this is plainly stated. There will be peace and prosperity in the land, the enemy will be destroyed, and men will be free of evils only if you walk in My statutes and keep My commandments and do them. Leviticus 26:3. The obedience of faith to the law of God produces irresistible blessings. And all these blessings shall come on thee and overtake thee if thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God. Deuteronomy 28:2. On the other hand, Rush Dooney says, disobedience leads to irresistible curses. God's determination of history is thus plainly described in His law. If we believe and obey, then we are blessed and we prosper in Him. If we deny Him and disobey His law, we are cursed and confounded. Everything he says there is true. Except what? It's not true. You know what I mean by that, right? Everything he says there can be defended if... There's that big if. If what? If men will become perfect at obeying the law of God. No problem, right? We can do that. No, we can't. There's no way we can do that. Why? What does that violate? Well, yeah.
Total depravity.
What else does it deny?
Deny the purpose of the law in the first place, which God can only describe.
Yep, and I can sum that up by saying it denies salvation by grace alone. Because now you've added, in addition to grace, law keeping. Grace is not good enough. You've got to be a law keeper.
in order for God to truly bless this country. Now, this is what causes otherwise sane men to suggest that we should form theocratic republics throughout this country and appoint little people over them who will lead the people in perfect obedience to the Mosaic law. Yeah.
Are they saying the ceremonial and judicial law as well as the moral law? Because in Hebrews it says that the ceremonial and judicial are not the same.
Not the ceremonial. They wouldn't go that far. They wouldn't have us, you know, dressing up in long robes and carrying the Torah around and kissing it and all the shenanigans, you know, the Feast of Tabernacles, Feast of Booths. They're not taking us back to Judaism. They would be Judaizers if they did that. But they are saying the judicial law is perfectly good. The judicial law is something that should be obeyed by everyone today as a means of attaining salvation, as a means of garnering this atmosphere that will be acceptable for Jesus to come back to.
So we stoned the adultery
and homosexuals? Yep. Yeah, we do that. Now, don't get me wrong, in a perfect society, I'd be all for that. I want God's vengeance to be meted out as He sees fit, right? If we had the wherewithal to obey His law perfectly. There again is that big if. We can't. And what does that cause us to extend to people?
There you go.
You see how that works? Now, if we had the mind of God and we were perfectly righteous, we could certainly have we could stone people with impunity because they were truly in violation of our interpretation of God's perfect law. Right? But we can't do that. We'll never be able to do that. Yeah?
Would you say that Puritan
society, they would be in on? No. No, I'll tell you why. When we talk about theocratic republics and we talk about the rule of God's law, let me ask you a question. Who's going to administer that?
That's my question.
Who is it? Joe Osteen? Joyce Meyer? They're the most popular in the country, right? Oprah would be in charge of that. You see where I'm going with that? And we've talked about it in our history classes on Sunday afternoons. This is the history, again, that we're avoiding repeating. Because if we went back, if we bought hook, line, and sinker, what the theonomists were saying, and we moved toward that end, the ultimate end is a sacral society. Right back where we started from. That's what caused us to leave England in the first place. That's what caused the Anabaptists their lives in the first place. Yeah, John.
The whole purpose is when Jesus is talking to the Jews, the Pharisees who held this law and who lived this law, and basically tells them, no, you're not. You failed it. And the outside of the cup looks clean, but the inside is dirty.
Yeah.
So that's where we would all be. Anyway, now.
And right.
I think that's what you're saying. If I understand what you're saying, if we could uphold the law perfectly, then
we would be perfectly righteous, perfectly just.
Then there would be no need for grace.
There you go. But since we're not perfectly righteous or perfectly just, we, as well as God, extends grace. You know, there would be no need for grace at all if you could keep the law. Why would Christ have died if you could keep the law? No, that's even a better point. The logical conclusion, well, you wouldn't need any law. We would all be a law unto ourselves perfectly, and society would go swimmingly. And if evolutionists have their way, that's where we're headed. Evolution itself is a denial of entropy. Entropy is devolution. Right? Ed Jefferson.
If one of the grounds of our justification is Christ's perfect obedience to the law, then it would seem that his perfect obedience is a waste if we have to keep the law ourselves.
Yes.
So it's pointless for him to have kept it
right.
On our behalf.
Right.
If they want to put us back under it.
Yes. That's it. That's it. I mean, if they want to place us back under that which Christ fulfilled in whole, then what good is it? Which only Christ could fulfill in whole. Yeah, Jeremy. Yes. Yes. Absolutely.
Yet the priest still offered sacrifice for sins. It was not a giving of grace that was going on by keeping God's law.
Right.
And so, were we today, all laws legislate morality. So, were we today to uphold laws against homosexuality and punish them in some way, and that were somewhat godlike? Or in accordance with his desires, we
would
reap blessing and benefit.
Absolutely.
From those things, but we wouldn't say that they replace the work of Jesus Christ and the grace of salvation given you on the cross.
Nope.
And yet, so there's...
No. I can see where the hole is in your thinking there. Let me try to fill the hole for you. And John, I'll let you piggyback on this if you want. The hole that you're seeing there is, I'm not suggesting that we should not strive to make laws that are as close to God's laws as we can have them be. Glory to God that that would happen. I would love to see that happen, to get society back on the right track, to get society going in the direction that God's will most clearly expresses. And we would reap tremendous blessings from that if we would do that. The problem with that is, we all want that, we all yearn for that, but we don't join with the theonomists in saying that we need to begin legislating that as a worldwide or United States-wide standard to which we already know 90% of the population would recoil and reject it like that. You can't legislate morality. And the theonomist thinks you can. The theonomist thinks that there's something intrinsic in the law itself that if I'll only make the law, it's really naivete. It's like the gun laws. Well, if we'll just say that nobody can have guns, nobody will be killed anymore. Really? You know who will have guns if we outlaw guns? Outlaws. You see where I'm going with that. In a perfect world, yes. And even in my way of thinking, let's enact laws that as closely as possible comport with the law of God. I'm all for that. I am all for that. And society would reap tremendous benefits. But how far, let me just ask you this. Let's say tomorrow we start lobbying for an anti-homosexual law. How has that worked out for us? Why? That's why. The city council of San Antonio couldn't even be convinced that we're not going to give homosexuals equal treatment and leave the Christians out. So try as we might, who has to be behind that initiative? God Himself has to be behind that. Now, how does He do that? Revival. If we're going to pray for anything, let's don't pray with such specificity that we pray that God would change the laws concerning homosexuals, that He would change the laws concerning adultery, that He would change the laws concerning this, that, and the other thing. Let's pray that revival would sweep this land, and then people would have the spiritual wherewithal to obey the laws that we would then make. You make them now? Well, you can't make them now. Anybody here think we can make those laws now? It's not going to happen. So don't get me wrong. I would love to see that. I pray for that all the time. That we, you know, I want my generations coming after me and my family. I want my children to grow up in a better world than I grew up in. I want them to grow up in a more holy world than I grew up in. I want revival across the world. But the way it's looking now, you know, revival is the only thing that can interrupt entropy. It's not going to be you legislating it. You're not going to legislate the second law of thermodynamics out of existence. Yeah. That's true. And Jesus himself prayed that we would be in the world, but not of the world. Meaning, we would not be consumed by the world around us. Scripture tells us repeatedly, we're pilgrims. We're just passing through. This is not my home. I belong to the celestial city. So the minute I start trying to make this my home and make the creature comforts that I deem should be in place and especially with the expectation that Christ won't come back until I do that, that's where theonomy goes way off the rails. You see, the whole post-millennial mindset is just, it's just pie in the sky. Yeah, John.
Well, I was just going to say, and maybe, I don't know, maybe that's what Jeremy was getting, but the whole seems to be filled by church discipline, that we do make those laws within the church, within the
yes.
body of believers, and we discipline those things within the body of believers. But when you try to extend that to the secular government, we just have to recognize that that doesn't change.
Jesus said, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. Why did he say that? There's more to that than just pay your taxes. He did that to delineate between what was his and what was Caesar's. You know? It's an entirely different worldview we're facing with. Let me read you something from... Dwayne, just a minute. Did you have your hand up? Okay, just a minute. I'll get to you. Let me just read you something from John Frame that kind of puts this in a little more perspective. The reason he says that legislating things according to Levitical law, Old Testament Mosaic law, is this. He says, in Christian ethics, there's always a situational perspective. There is always a situation to which the law must be applied, and Scripture does not always specify that situation in detail. There is therefore always a role for human reason to take the Word of God and apply it to the situation. No command of Scripture is perfectly specific. All Scripture commands are general to some extent. Scripture does not tell me what key to press on my computer as I write this article, but it does tell me in general what I ought to say. Scripture does not anywhere specifically forbid abortion. Right? We determine that abortion is wrong by applying the Eighth Commandment and the language of Scripture concerning the unborn. Scripture does not speak of nuclear war, of the use of artificial life support, etc. What John Frame is saying is, let's say we did follow the Mosaic Law perfectly. How many loose ends are there still remaining? Many, 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 many. And who would be responsible for tying those loose ends up? Fallen, depraved man. Now, where would we end up in 2013? Right? You got to admit, the original framers of our documents of independence, our Constitution, our Declaration of Independence, our Bill of Rights, all these things, they had the right perspective on what laws should be what. How do we do those today as a society at large? Their suggestions at best, they're moot to most politicians today. After all, you know, the Constitution is a living document. It's what they say. What does that mean? What does that politician speak for? There is no standard. It's subject to change. It is what we make it. And what will depraved man always make it? Depraved. So what do we need? Revival. You know? Go ahead.
No,
Dwayne.
Well, the point I was going to make is we're not called to be rebel rousers. In all of Paul's epistles, one of the main points, or one of the many points that he points out, especially in Romans 12:18, as far as the need to live peacefully with all.
Right.
We're not called to start legislating and call others unto holiness when depraved men cannot live in holiness. They don't have strength of discernment.
Well, it still doesn't negate the fact that we give them the gospel.
Oh,
yeah. Yeah. Jeremy, do you have something?
Pastor, just to say it. This is not going to make me real popular. I don't think I'm a theonomist.
Well, good.
Maybe I need some search on it, but I don't think so. However, I do believe that we are to do good to all men, especially those in the faith.
Absolutely. Absolutely.
This is not Rome. We're not under a Caesar specifically. It's the United States. And I was interviewed down there at City Hall.
Right.
And asked where I thought the church was, basically. And in a nutshell, if this were truly a Christian nation, 80%.
Yes.
And 80% of San Antonio was in front of City Hall.
Mm-hmm. No, I don't think anybody. Let's take a poll. Does anybody think Jeremy's a theonomist? No. Yeah. Todd thinks you're not. No, 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 no. That's not at all what we're saying. I mean, when we say we're to do good to all men, of course we are. We do that at the TLLC. I mean, we do that at the Haven for Hope. We do that at the prisons, when we go out into the prisons. We do that in our individual lives, don't we, when we tell others about the gospel of Jesus Christ. No one's denying. When Irma said we should take care of our own, what she means is, I'm speaking for you, we're not to become unduly consumed with the social gospel around us to the exclusion of our own body. That's all I think Irma's saying. Most of the time, churches seek to go out when there's things within the body that need to be nurtured and addressed, and learning needs to take place and teaching. Remember, as Paul said to the Ephesians in Ephesians 4, the reason pastors exist is so that I can edify you significantly to go out and do the work of the ministry. But all that starts right here with us taking care of one another. You know, it's almost like when Jesus said about elders' qualifications, how can you expect a man who can't even take care of his own household to take care of anything else? Well, that applies in a way to the church. We can't be expected to go do great things for God out on the outside until we've tended to ourselves in building one another up, loving one another, encouraging one another, equipping one another, and going with one another out to do things like interview at City Hall and things like that. So, we all have the same vision. And just because you have a vision that Christians can be an impact in the lost world around us, that's not a theonomist. A theonomist says, I can get Joe Blow down there, who's already told me if I come back to him again, he's going to knock my lights out, but I can get him to obey God's Levitical law. Not a chance. It's just not going to happen.
I think the jails would be
over. We wouldn't have enough jails to... There wouldn't be enough rocks to throw at people. I mean, can you imagine? Let's just say adultery. We're going to make that a capital crime starting tomorrow. There's not a quarry big enough. Just watch 5 minutes of television. We'd kill off 3/4 of our population if we did that. Now, let's take it a step further. Somebody mentioned this a minute ago. Let's take it down to the brass tacks. What is adultery? Something you do by an act of physical commission? Jesus says, if you even think about it, you've done it. Do we stone those too? No, what Jesus was illustrating there is the futility of that part of the law. You're all guilty. So what, should we just take you all out and stone you? Can you imagine every male that would be stoned just in one day who had thought an improper thought toward some woman they saw on the street?
Including
the leaders of the theonomists. There would be no theonomists to lead the movement.
I mean, the idea of the theonomy sounds nice.
Oh, it does. Oh, absolutely. Yes. That's the best course of action. Yeah.
But I just think that a theonomy, would you say that most theonomists do hold to reform theology?
Yes.
Okay, because that would be, like we were saying, something. I think it would be denying the Bible's anthropology.
Yes. The nature of man.
The nature of man.
Yeah.
So,
man's wicked. And aside from a work of grace in the heart, salvation, he's going to remain wicked. There's no remedy for that outside of the grace of God. So, I mean, granted, would it, from my mouth to God's ears, I would that every person I talk to would be saved. Every person I give the gospel would be saved. Nobody's saying that they don't want that. I wish the city council, I wish 80% of San Antonio was a Christian and could have gone down there and turned that thing on its head. I wish. That's a great wish. But is it based in reality? No. So the thing we need to pray for now, pray for revival. Let that be the topic for your prayer tonight. And let it start here. Let revival start right here in the Free Grace Baptist Church. Some people say, well, we're full of believers. What do you mean let revival start? Trust me, we all need revival. Whether it be a massive revival of more souls added to the church, or whether it just be a revival in our determination to live lives according to the Spirit versus by the flesh. Right? We all need some sort of revival. And we can't help but affect the world around us. Yeah. Premillennialists, I can't explain that because I am a premillennialist. Yeah, thanks. For me to do that, I would have to go down the road with you and say, okay, there are dispensational premillennials, which I'm not. Right. Dispensational premillennialists, they are the ones that say God uses two means of salvation, one for the Old Testament people and one for us. In the Old Testament, they were saved by adherence to the law. No, they weren't. In the New Testament, it's by grace, right? So we're no longer under the law, we're under grace. That's where that line comes. Israel and the church are two separate and distinct entities. We're not. We are Israel. Because, as Paul says, it's not the children according to the seed of Abraham that are the children, but the children of the promise. And that's us. I am what they call a historic pre-mill. Before dispensationalism reared its ugly head with R.L. Dabney back in the 1800s, there was a group called Historic Premill. Historic Premill is what I believe most of the church would have been early on. Now, why do I say that? Well, when you read the Bible, you will read very clearly, very clearly. I'm saying don't allegorize. Don't allegorize. If you read it literally, you'll read where Christ comes back, establishes a literal 1,000-year reign on this earth, at the culmination of which Satan is loosed from the chains and comes again once more against the holy city. And then he gets defeated and that ushers in the new heaven and new earth. Right? If you're amillennial, you say, no, there is no millennium. That's all figurative. It's allegorical. Right? It's funny that the church didn't think so for the first 1,600 years of her existence. I'm just saying. So the most faithful, in my view, the most faithful position is the historical premill. But we have all mills in here. And I love them to death, and I can see where you get that, and I respect it. That's why you'll never hear me preach on eschatology. Because in reality, I'm a pan-millennialist. It's all going to pan out in the end. Yeah. So. And I'm sure, you know, Kevin being an all mill, he could come in here and probably give you just as an impassioned plea for all millennialism. And doesn't make me break a sweat. I mean, most of the people I respect highest are all millennial. I'm just a stick in the mud. I could throw in the Latter-day Gloriest at the end of that, but I won't. That would just confuse you. Yeah, even more. So, anybody else?
Hi, I'm Pastor Tim Goad of Free Grace Baptist Church in San Antonio, Texas. Let me ask you a rather personal question. Are you in a solid, Bible-believing, Bible-teaching church? A good way to determine this is to consider a few very important telltale signs that might indicate that you're not. Is the church you attend predominantly interested in programs designed more to attract the masses than to minister God's Word so as to benefit the souls of God's people? How is worship defined at your church? Is it focused more on music, multimedia presentations, and other elaborate productions than on the faithful, expository preaching and teaching of God's Word? Do you feel personally connected, having established biblical accountability with the brothers and sisters with whom you worship each week? Or do you find yourself feeling as though your church is actually little more than a spiritual box that you check off each week? Let me remind you what the Apostle Paul in the 4th chapter of his letter to the Ephesian church said about the purpose of the local church. Paul says, "And he, God, gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes, rather speaking the truth in love," which I might add, that's the truth contained only in the Word of God, "we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." Speaking to the believers in his first letter, the Apostle Peter points this out. He says, "Like newborn babes, we are to long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it we may grow in respect to salvation, if we have tasted the kindness of the Lord." Have you tasted the kindness of the Lord in salvation? If so, do you long to understand the Word of God, so that by it you can grow more into Christ's likeness, and having grown, make more of a profound difference in the world through the spreading of the gospel message? If you're in a church that doesn't have as its main focus the faithful preaching and teaching of the Word of God, why don't you consider visiting us at Free Grace Baptist Church of San Antonio? We're located at 1801 Thorain Boulevard. That's right off of Interstate 10 and West Avenue. Our services each Lord's Day are at 9:45 and 11 a.m. and at 1:30 p.m. Prayer meeting is held every Wednesday night at 7 o'clock. If you'd like to know more and perhaps listen to the preaching and teaching that goes on at Free Grace, please visit our sermon audio website at www.sermonaudio.com/Free Grace Baptist. Thank you, and may God richly bless you as you continue to faithfully serve Him.